Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We are so grateful, Lord, to be able to gather in your name to praise you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your blessing upon this fellowship, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know and understand what your will is, Lord. We pray for a fresh and continual move of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our congregation, Lord. And as we get into your word this morning, I pray that your word would not return void or empty. I pray that your word would transform us by the renewing of our minds. I pray that it would be like bread to our souls that becomes part of us, Lord. And we thank you for your holy word. May your Holy Spirit impart these truths to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before you sit down, can you say hello to a couple people? All right, you may be seated. Come on in, everybody. Go ahead and have a seat. All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take them out. If you need a Bible, there should be Bibles under the seats. But we're going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 2. And Lord willing, we'll be covering the section from 21 to 38. While you're turning there, want to encourage you all, if you haven't heard, but there's a movie coming out Wednesday called Jesus Revolution, and that is really the roots of our church. If you want to know how Calvary Chapel started and the roots of it, that movie is about that. So kind of neat. And there's been a lot of talk about revival, and we've always prayed for revival. We need revival. And Calvary Chapel is, we are part of an ongoing, legitimate, literal revival that happened in the late 60s and early 70s. If you're here, if you're a part of this fellowship, you're part of a revival that happened back then that's still continuing on today. So praise the Lord for that. So encourage you guys to go and support that movie. It comes out Wednesday in the theaters. And so with that, if you're in the book of Luke, we are going to begin in verse 21, and we're going to read it together, and then we're going to go and look at it a little more closely. Luke 2, verse 21, says, "When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the 8 days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was a just and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, she was of great age, of the tribe of Asher, and she lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instance, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him all those who looked for the redemption in Israel. So a power-packed section of Scripture layered with truth, rooted in the Old Testament and in prophecy, so that you and I can have certainty in our faith. And that's what we're calling the message today, the certainty of Jesus. Is it important to be certain about Jesus? If you'll turn just for a second, just maybe one or two pages to the left in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, and take a look at what he says at the introduction of his book. He says, in verse 3, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus," verse 4, "that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed." And so that's something for us to consider this morning, is how certain are we of the truth of Jesus Christ? And it is important to know that the reality that we have before us of Jesus Christ is truth. It's absolute, it's pure truth. And the details of the Bible are there, especially Luke, as Luke points out, to bear out the absolute pure truth of God's Word and the reality of who Jesus was, so that something may happen in us. Not something where we look at facts and we are sort of bystanders looking at some things that have gone on. And you may have noticed that the section of Scripture that we read, it's a very easy Scripture just to read over, because it's just so packed with so many details. But the reason that Luke does that is so it'll bring about this certainty in our heart, and that certainty brings back a security to us where we feel anchored, we feel secure. You know that how terrible it is to feel wishy-washy, to be pulled everywhere just by your feelings and your emotions, and let them dictate to you what you should be doing and how you should act and the decisions you make. The reality, the truth of Jesus Christ is so deep and ingrained in the Scriptures for us, so that it will cause our hearts to have the certainty which leads to the security which leads to the confidence that you and I can have to face every day in this world, knowing that we have the truth that really set us free. To have this confidence. In the book of 1 John, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 13, it says, John says, "I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so the essence of Scripture is so that we will be anchored in something that is immovable. So we're not immovable. We can be people who are all over the place, and then we go to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures anchor us to something, a reality that goes far beyond anything that we can feel and anything that we can know on our own. It's rooted in this reality. And so in this section of Scripture, that's what Luke is trying to do. That's why he has so many sort of layers of reality trying to feed into the truth so that we would have this confidence. And wouldn't you agree that you need to know that it's true? And you need to have that confidence. But the thing is, if it is true, what would be the proper response, reaction to God, the God of the Bible, the God presented to us as the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, creator of all, who was uncreated, eternally existent, and he comes to us and he says, I want you to know me. What would be a reasonable response to that? That should just blow our minds. First, it should cause fear, but when he says, don't fear, come to me, it should cause great elation, knowing that God wants us to know him when we don't have any business knowing him. But he says, come to me through Jesus Christ and you can know me and we can have fellowship. And so this certainty that we see brought about in this section of Scripture is just, the details just blow me away. Look at the first thing that's happening here in verse 21 in regards to the circumcision. This whole movement of the parents of Jesus and what they do is just bathed in reality and facts, trying to bring about this confidence that we would know for certain. And the first thing is that they brought him to be circumcised. So this idea of circumcision, we see it in verse 21 after Jesus was born, and we've covered that the last couple weeks, but it says, when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child. So what's going on there, and what drove the parents to do this, Joseph and Mary? Knowing what they knew, as the angel came and revealed who Mary was going to birth, and they saw it fitting and they saw it necessary that they would bring him according to the custom of the law to be circumcised. So when we understand circumcision, let's look at this one particular point here of Joseph and Mary and what they're actually doing. Because it says they did it on the 8th day, and that was prescribed in the book of Leviticus chapter 12. This was given to the nation of Israel. It's something that they should do. One, it would be something they would do just for a physical benefit that would help them physically. It would help keep the spread of bacteria and diseases and help prevent that. In Jesus' time, the Jewish women had the lowest incident of cervical cancer on the planet. And this is one of the reasons why. And God was at work preserving the Jewish nation, preserving a particular people. And so part of that was a physical act that would be done. And they would be the only ones that would do that on the planet. God gave them that particular right or commandment in the law to do that. But it'd also be later, it'd become a sign of a covenant that was given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. That God chose Abraham to be a father of nations that would ultimately bring the Messiah into the world, who would be the Savior of the world. So now we're really going back into the beginning of time and the formation of not only mankind, but then the formation of the Jewish race, starting with Abraham. And Abraham was an adult in Genesis chapter 12, and God told him to get circumcised as a sign of the covenant that God made with him. What was that covenant? This is huge. The covenant that God made with Abraham has implications today and will have implications for eternity and into the future. So all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham. Abraham was older in age. He is 90 years old. And God said that through you, Abraham, I will multiply you. You will be the father of many nations. You will be fruitful. You will be, I will have an everlasting covenant with you. That's important. And I will give you land, and that land will be an everlasting covenant with you. And then to seal the deal, then Abraham had to get circumcised, and then every male Jewish baby from then on the eighth day, were to be circumcised. So this sign of circumcision then now goes back to a covenant that God made with Israel. A covenant that now we see that they are in the land. God promised them certain land, and through their development, they went in and they conquered the land. And throughout history, they were in and out of the land because of their failures. But now they're in the land, and you know what? They're in the land now once and for all. They'll never be out of the land again. But that in itself is a miracle. The fact that there are Jewish people still, that their race has been preserved even though they didn't have a homeland. They're the only ancient people that have been preserved as an ethnicity. And then that sign of the covenant then is this land that God gave them was to be a land that the Jews would go and be able to form a nation, that they would worship God, and that the nations of the world would know their God, the one and only God. That was the whole point of God raising up the Jewish people and giving them the land. But it's important to know that it was an everlasting covenant, that it couldn't be taken away. The land and the people. It was an everlasting covenant. So throughout the years, God has protected them supernaturally. And in the most recent history, in 1948, he delivered them miraculously the land again. And so in Jesus' time, think about Mary and Joseph, and they're going all the way back to the law in Leviticus. They're going back to the covenant with Abraham. And then the circumcision was also a spiritual sign. So you may read as you go through your New Testament this phrase, the circumcision of your heart. See, circumcision was a way for God to let the nation of Israel know constantly that they were sinful. And they needed to cut back the skin of their flesh, because they were sinful. And every male boy that would be born, it would be a reminder of their sinful condition. In fact, Judaism was set up to be a constant reminder of the sinfulness of man. All the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, all the feasts and the celebrations and the ceremonies, just a constant reminder the fact that they were sinful. And so when a child was born, a male baby was born, it'd be a reminder in this joyous celebration, it'd be a reminder that the mother brought in a sinner. And so the circumcision would be a way for them to realize that they are of the flesh. And the flesh needed to be cut. The flesh needed to be dealt with, so that they can live according to the Spirit. It was all signals and signs and foretelling of something to come. And so this circumcision of the heart, this reminder, this Mary and Joseph here in the text, they're being reminded of, hey, we brought this child into the world, but we also need to understand that this child is a sinner, and we also need to remember that God has a covenant with Abraham, that he'll bring eventually his Messiah from this man Abraham through the nation of Israel. And it was also a reminder that to be right with God, it was necessary to have faith in God, and that's how we were genuinely and truly justified with God, having faith in God. Abraham, most importantly, was the father of faith. Because it says about Abraham, he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. His belief in God made him righteous. But the ceremonies of Judaism throughout the time from Abraham and beyond until the time of Jesus all pointed to the need of a Savior, all pointed to the need of belief. And here you are having Mary and Joseph, knowing by revelation from the angel that this baby was that Savior foretold of, that would be coming into this world to be that Savior. And they still brought him under the law. Now, why would they bring Jesus knowing that he was perfect? He was the one that came into the world that was different than every single other human being because he was sinless. Every other human being was born sinful. And Jesus was sinless. So why did they bring him to be circumcised? And this is where it just gets mind-blowing. Because when the Messiah would come, God in the flesh, he who knew no sin, he had to come under the law so that he could fulfill the law for us. That's why he was baptized. That's why John was saying, I shouldn't baptize you. And he said, I need to be baptized. Not because I need to be baptized of the repentance of my sins. It's because I need to be baptized on your account. In the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4, here's the whole summary of this. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. In Matthew 5:17, it says he didn't come to abolish the law, to fulfill the law. So what does all that mean? It means that the law was given, so think about the Ten Commandments, to show and demonstrate what was necessary in order to be right with God. The law pointed out that we could not be right with God because we could not fulfill the law. From time and time again, you look at the whole Old Testament, the Jewish nation in particular, as we look at them, they continued to fail under the law. They could not keep the law. None of us could. So the law is really, it's moral, they're moral requirements to be right with God. And what would these moral requirements, what would they be? It would mean that like the Ten Commandments, they would point out our true condition before God. That we were not meeting the requirements to be right with God, which goes all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 3, where the fall of man occurred. So at the fall of man was separated from God, sin entered in, and from that point on, every person born was born under sin, and the law pointed that out. Now here comes Jesus, and here comes his parents, knowing that this is the Messiah, this is God, this is one who would not sin, never did sin, wasn't born in sin, and yet they brought him to be circumcised. And they did that because Jesus had to live under the law to fulfill it for us. See, he takes our place. This is the understanding of the theological term substitution. That Jesus did what he did to be the substitute for us. So that he who knew no sin became sin, so that you and I can become the righteousness of God. He is the substitution. And so now we see embedded in this scripture, this easily read over text, and it was so important that Mary and Joseph did this. Because this baby needed to be born under the law to fulfill it for us, the great substitution. But look what happens next. So as this is going on, and then it says his name was called Jesus, given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So he was named not by his parents and not after his father, but he was named by God the Father so that we can understand fully and completely who he was. So his name that he was to be named was Yahweh, the name for God, saves. Yahweh saves. And we are told this in Matthew chapter 21 when Mary and Joseph were betrothed or engaged. They've never come together to consummate their marriage. And yet, at the same time, Mary got pregnant. But Joseph, finding out that she was pregnant, was going to secretly put her away because he knew the ramifications of her being pregnant were very serious. That was a very serious crime, very serious thing to do, to be pregnant outside of marriage. And so an angel came to Joseph and spoke to him and said, "Don't be afraid, take her as your wife, because her conception is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Get this. The angel tells him why. "You shall name him Jesus." Here's why. "For he shall save his people from sins." From sins. Now imagine going through all of those ceremonies and feasts and sacrifices, and then the angel says, he's the one that's going to take sins away. And imagine the Jewish mindset of praying for a Messiah to come to set up shop on the world, in the world, and become king of the world, subduing the world. That's what they're hoping for. That's what the Old Testament in many places actually says is going to happen. But I ask you, what is more difficult to conquer, the whole world or a human sinful heart? There had been people who conquered the world, right? The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and in Jesus' time, the Romans. But who can conquer a sinful heart? And so although the Jews were hoping for a Messiah would come and reign on earth, which he will, but first he would come and conquer the biggest problem of mankind. It's a sinful heart. And so the angel announces to Joseph, there's going to come a child. Your wife is conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is God in the flesh. You're going to call him Jesus because he's going to save people from their sins. And so we have this miraculous working of God, not only through the circumcision, which points to God living under the law to take our place, but then he's being named a name signifying that he's going to actually do, and he's going to save people from their sins. But look at verse 22. So then it says, "Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed." So what does that mean? That means in the Jewish tradition, going back to, again, the book of Leviticus, when a Jewish mother would have a baby, she would initially be considered unclean for 7 days. And what that means is that she would not be able to participate in the operations and functions that go on in the temple. In other words, she would be banned from fellowship. She would be separated from God for 7 days. And that would be another sign and another way of God demonstrating and showing that our sin separates us from Him. But on the eighth day, the child would be circumcised, and then she would have to wait another 33 days. Another 33 days of not being considered clean, not being able to go and worship God, not being able to participate in the things that bring people close to God. So imagine just the thought of, you know, just always thinking about their sinful condition with the circumcision and the need to remove the flesh and now being unclean and needing to be purified. So the days were complete, the 40 days. So now she wanted to be purified and go through this purification sort of process so that she could be made right with God. And what would happen is, in order for that uncleanness to end, she would have to go and offer a sacrifice. Again, alluding to and pointing to our need for a sacrifice to be made right with God. So the mother of Jesus, she went through this purification process that's spelled out in the book of Leviticus, and what she would have to do is bring a pigeon or a turtle dove to the priest, and she wouldn't be able to go to the place where the altar is. She'd have to be separated, so she'd go sort of to the edge of where the altar was, or the courtyard where the altar was, and she would hand her offering to the priest, and the priest would offer that animal as a sacrifice for her sins. So this third layer of certainty is God, through the mother of Jesus, is demonstrating not only that He came to fulfill the law, not only was He named to be the Messiah to take away the sins of the world, but now the purification ritual of the mother pointed to the necessity of a sacrifice that was needed to take away sin. And then finally, look what happened. So they brought Him to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. So this is another thing that they're doing. This is the presentation now. This was another thing that was required of a baby, a Jewish baby, is they would bring Him to be dedicated to the Lord. But the thing is, what you may a little this whole section of Scripture right here hinges on this. They brought Him to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. That was not normal. They usually, wherever they were in their town, they would present Him to the Lord there. They wouldn't bring Him to Jerusalem to be presented to the Lord. So this is different. So this is now, they're taking this baby. They've already circumcised Him. He's under the law now. He's official. He's under the law. He's part of that system. And his name under that system is the Lord Saves. He's been miraculously conceived and testified about that through his mother and father. And now they see this need to bring Him to Jerusalem, not to present Him to the Lord where they're at, but to bring Him to Jerusalem to do that. And you know what they're doing? They were told from the beginning that He is God's. So they are literally bringing Him and presenting Him to God. That's why they're going there. This is signifying the certainty that they have. Doing a custom that's not normal, instead of having them presented to the Lord where they're at, they're bringing them to Jerusalem to do that, and they're doing that, and they're saying, He's God's. He's been chosen. He's been sent. And beyond that, He is the eternal God from heaven, come in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And now we're giving Him to God in a way where we're signifying that this is the one. That this is the one. So look at verse 23. It says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's from Exodus 13. And that's the dedication to the Lord. Verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. And so, this is amazing. We start to peel back the layers of what's happening here. We start to find this isn't normal. And God is telling us, signifying to us, anchoring in our hearts the reality of the truth of this one that was sent, Jesus Christ, this person of Jesus Christ, who's the Savior of the world. But he's also the creator of the world. He's also the sustainer of the world. And now he's coming, and he's coming under the law as the only one who could actually fulfill the law, the requirements for us. But then, as all this is going on, so it's kind of a layer thing. It's kind of like a tiramisu or a lasagna, or in Israel, they have a word, T-E-L, a tel. It means layers of civilizations upon one another. And this is a tel. This is, you start digging into this tel. That's what they do in Israel. They start digging into these hills, and you can see layers of civilization. That's what we're doing. This is how this is presented. So as all of this is going on, then we see this promise. The story sort of shifts at the same time to a different individual. So it says in verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. So remember, this is, as all of this is going on, this is not like this happened and this happened and this. This is all going on at the same time. And this man, Simeon, now the spotlight is on Simeon. Who is this guy? What's he all about? Why is he here? It's another piece of the evidence. His name means God has heard. We get three very, very important characteristics about Simeon. Number one, it says he was a just man. And that word just means and is the same as the word that we have for justified. In other words, he was declared innocent by God of his sins because of his faith in God before even Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. Does that mean that there's a different way for people to get saved in the Old Testament than the New Testament? No. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. Now we look back to the cross. But it's always about faith. Salvation is always about faith, always about belief, which brings about a righteousness of God that he gives to us. He imputes it to us. Now the Simeon, we're told that he was justified before God. So he was right with God. He had a relationship with God, which it's unusual to read that. Because at this time, Judaism has gotten so far off from the desire and the looking for and the understanding of the Messiah that was to come. So much so that in the time of the Passover and the prayer in the upper room, there's just 120 people there. So you think, just when you see these pictures of a righteous person, it's unusual because it was so rare in Israel. On one side, at that time, you'd either have the Pharisees who are very legalistic and worship the traditions of men, or then on the other side, you'd have the Sadducees who didn't believe in the power of God, nor the scriptures, and were more political and into like materialism and things like that. Those were the ones running religion at the time. But then you have these certain people that stand out, like Simeon. It says he was just, so he believed and he had faith in God. And then it says he was a devout man, which means, and that's where we get our word sanctified, meaning he had a walk with God. So he was right with God positionally, and then he was walking with God currently. So he had a life of interaction with God. But then we get this other little piece of information. You guys tracking this? You get this other little piece of information. Remember, we're pulling back layers. We're digging into a tell, and we're getting another piece of information, which helps us know why this unusual man was just and devout in a time of great wickedness. It says, because he is waiting, you might want to circle that, for the consolation of Israel. You know what that means? He knew and believed the Messiah was coming. And so he was waiting for him. His eyes were on him. Even though all this crazy religious activity was going on, he had his heart and his mind set on what the scriptures said about a Messiah coming to save people from their sins. And that's what it means, a consolation of Israel. Consolation means the comfort or the help of Israel. This goes all the way back to the covenant God made with Abraham, that through you, all the nations will be blessed. What that means is through the Jewish race, the Messiah would come to be a blessing to all people. And so this man Simeon, we get a little peek into how he lived his life and how different he was, how set apart he was, and then makes sense why God would reveal something to him in such a dramatic way that would be inscribed in the Holy Scriptures for us to give us certainty about who Christ was. So here's the revelation. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. So this message, this communication came to him, a man whose heart was devoted to God, was walking with God, believed in the theology and the teaching of the Old Testament, and now he's prime for God to communicate to him, and here's what he tells him. Simeon, you will not die before you see the Lord's Christ. He knew what that meant. So many people in Jesus' day, even when Jesus came, they did not know what the scriptures meant. Even those who were diligent in the scriptures had no idea what the scriptures meant when the scripture, the word, Jesus was right in front of them. And now the Holy Spirit speaking, it suggests that he was familiar with God speaking to him and communicating to him. And he tells him, and he uses this phrase, the Holy Spirit uses this phrase, the Lord's Christ. See, he would know that what that means. Why? Because he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Because he was dialed into what the Old Testament said about the Messiah coming. And he was waiting and praying and diligently serving in the midst of this crazy, chaotic time in the world, in world history. And then the Holy Spirit speaks to his heart. And he speaks specific words to him, the Lord's Christ. Imagine the confidence that you would have knowing that you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. Imagine how he would be able to carry out his life, how he would be able to not live in fear and not live in a way where he's worried about what may happen to him. He's completely free from that. Because he has confidence in what the Lord had said to him. He's free from fear. And so as he gets his message, it says in verse 27, so he came, notice, by the Spirit. You notice a pattern here? The Holy Spirit is working in his life. The Holy Spirit drives him into the temple area. Well, who was in the temple area? Jesus and his parents. Same time. God working providentially, the Holy Spirit's leading him. It says, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. So Simeon sort of intercepted him. He knew it was him. This is the intersection of God's providence. You may call it a divine appointment. Do you know when you let the Lord work in your life, you will come across these divine appointments? Your life will be a one big divine appointment. And so Simeon, the Holy Spirit has given him a message. He knows he's not going to die. He knows that God is going to work. He knows that God is going to continue to lead him. He has no fear. He's confident. And then God says, hey, go up to the temple. And at the same time, parents are going to the temple with the baby. And we don't get that much information. It's interesting. But it says he just took him up in his arms. So we don't know if he said, hey, I got this message and I know you have a baby there and you're presenting him and I just want to let you know what's going on my end. Or if he just went in and just swooped him up and grabbed him. That's what it seems like. But perhaps the Holy Spirit was working from Mary and Joseph's side too. And this would be an added confidence booster for Mary and Joseph. So this Simeon, he takes the baby, the Messiah, and he blesses God. And he says, and this little section is actually written as a song of praise. This is something we're barely into chapter 2, and we've seen Mary in her Magnificat give a song of praise. We've seen Zacharias give a song of praise in his Benedictus. We've seen an angel give a song of praise. When Jesus comes in, it's just a bunch of praising and thanking, and it's like a revival's breaking out. But they weren't revived, they were vived. Because there is no revive. They just needed to be vibed. Everything after that's a revival. So this is just a vibe. They were vibing. Not a revive, but this is vibing. He takes the baby, he blesses God, and he says, Lord, now. That's what this song is named after in the Latin. It's called Nunc Dimittis, which is Lord, now. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Notice this, according to your word. It's all working according to God's word. How cool is that? Is that an incentive to get into your word? If you want to know how God works, he's going to work according to the word of God. And he says this, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. And here's something radically different. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So now we get this mind-blowing information which we see played out in the book of Acts, that salvation, as the Jews thought first, that would be their Messiah coming to rule and reign on earth and making everybody who's not a Jew underneath him. But now we see that the gospel was first going to be that in which all who believe in Jesus Christ would be saved. So that's a mind-blowing statement that he would make. You know, it had to be the Holy Spirit, because he's signaling, he's prophesying that what Jesus, this baby that has come here, the Savior of the world, what he is going to do is not just for the Jew, but it's for the whole world. All who believe in him will have eternal life, will not perish. So let's just take a little break. Let's do a Selah, Old Testament word. Let's pause for a second. So we're almost finished, so don't worry. But we have to just kind of take a breath here and step back a little bit. What are even the odds of this not being true? And I want to tell you, it's not possible. When you investigate what's going on, and that's why we have these details, it is just absolutely mind-blowing to realize and to know and understand the extent that God went to make sure that we know what we have is not just some concocted stories, but is the absolute, pure, raw, unadulterated truth of God. It is mind-blowing the lengths that he's gone to. And so to take this in and to digest this a little bit is then to think about how absurd it is to think that there could be another way to be right with God. That is so absurd, to think that there are many roads to salvation, to think that your good works will save you, or religious performance will save you. These details are meant to take our breath away as to what God has done for us. And the reality of the fact that there's no possible way that someone can get to heaven and be right with God without Jesus Christ. That is absurd. That is burying your head in the sand. That is not facing the reality that if we could be saved on our own, by our own works, well, why did Jesus come to do all this? And the story did not start in the book of Luke or the book of Matthew or the book of John or whatever. It started in the book of Genesis. So it didn't start there. It started all the way back in the book of Genesis when man fell. At least that's where we begin to see and have the story of redemption given to us, starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is heavy. And it's so wrong for someone to discount the facts of the Bible that are given to us and to lightly say, these are all fairy tales. This is on par with the fairy tales of Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy. I hope you know those are fairy tales. So. Hope I didn't blow it for anybody. But you know, this is just, it's just insane to me. And you know what, the more I read and study the Bible, and I've been doing this for quite a while now, and it blows me away more and more every single time. You cannot look at these details and say that's random, circumstantial fairy tales made up by these guys. That's irrational. That doesn't make sense. You know why someone would say that? We're told the Bible says that, tells us. Yeah, if somebody said it, people love darkness rather than light. See, when we have to confront these facts, you know what we have to do? We have to confront something very uncomfortable and inconvenient, and it's the reality that we are sinners. We don't like that. But to know that is then to reach for the most benevolent, gracious God that we can ever imagine, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's mind-blowing. That's grace. That's our God. So let's not take a pause anymore. Let's jump back in and we'll finish it up. Verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of by him. Why did they marvel? They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was a Savior to take away sins. I think they marveled because they are now being told that the Gentiles would be saved too. That the love of Christ wouldn't be limited and restricted to a group of people, but it would be for all who believe in him. And so verse 34, and then Simeon, he blessed them. And he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You know what he's prophesying? This is going to be hard. This child you have born, you may think because he's perfect and loving that everybody's going to cheer and celebrate. But it's going to be hard. Because this child is going to reveal the truth that is in people's hearts. You know that how we react and respond to Jesus Christ is a demonstration of our heart? Jesus is the litmus test of our heart. Jesus is the standard. He is it. We can't say, well, I'm a good person, and reject the greatest person, the most loving person, the sinless person. We can't say that. And so he tells Mary, and it would be hard to be the mother of Jesus and to watch what he went through and to watch what his ultimate suffering was on the cross. And so finally, we'll look at this last part. This amazing proclamation, then, another piece of the tell, right? Another layer pulled back. You start putting all these things together. There's another person. It says, now there was one, Anna. This woman was a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. She lived with a husband for 7 years from her virginity, and the woman was a widow of about 84 years. So this woman had a marriage that lasted 7 years, and then her husband died, and for 84 years. Then we don't know if, they're not sure if she was 84 or is 84 years after her husband died. But either way, how did she live her life after her husband died? Because she had to be young. She served God. Is that amazing? She served God. How did she serve God? With fastings and prayer night and day. That's how she served God. And then coming in an instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and she spoke of him all those who looked for redemption in Israel. All those who sought redemption. So what did she do? This is amazing. So this woman, we just see her character was such that she was just focused on the Lord. Hardship, difficulty, trial, tribulation. Imagine all those things that she had gone through over the years. But she was steady. And her calling was fasting and praying. She served the Lord that way. And I believe there are many saints that we don't know, that are undisclosed, that are praying for you and I, that are praying for the church and for churches and are serving the Lord that way and are powerful like this woman, Anna. And she has a message as she encounters all these activities that are going on. But her message, she spoke of him. That was it. She spoke of him and she identified him. She proclaimed him. She gave hope to the lost, to the weary. And her whole life of praying and fasting and serving the Lord was to point to this one person, Jesus Christ. And so you start to add these things up. Anna and her testimony. Simeon, Joseph, Mary, Zacharias, the shepherds. In Matthew's account, the wise men, Herod, angels. And you start to build a picture of something that can only have one explanation. It's the Lord. It's God acting in a supernatural way, showing his love for mankind and giving everyone the opportunity to know him personally. And that's what it's all about. So it's important for us that we come back to making Jesus the center of everything. And everything comes from that. That our whole existence, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so whatever we do, we do it as unto the Lord. And God then, like these individuals we see in our account, we will bear fruit for all eternity. And so may this message, as detailed and maybe long as it is, may it encourage your faith as to the certainty of Jesus. May you block out all the noise and listen to the Holy Spirit. And may he bring about the amazing plan and will of God in all of our lives. We need him desperately, and the world needs him desperately. Let us be about him fully and completely with certainty and security and confidence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, and I just pray a blessing on them. Fill them to the full with the knowledge of your will. I pray for great grace and great mercy for all of us. I pray for anybody who is here and listening. If they are not sure today, right now, that they would be forgiven of their sins, I pray that they would make that decision right now. They wouldn't put it off, that right now they would cry out to you and say, Father, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Wash me and cleanse me of my sins by your blood, Jesus. May you be the substitute for me. I pray and plead, give your life to Jesus now. Don't wait. We thank you, Lord, and praise you in the name of Jesus. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord. If anybody this morning would like prayer, we'll have our prayer team up front. As we sing this last song, just feel free to come on up and they'll be happy to pray for you. If you want to talk to somebody about knowing Jesus personally, just come up as we sing this last song. If you want to pray to receive Jesus and have somebody help you do that, just come on up as we sing this last song. But Let's worship the Lord. Let's minister to Him now as we sing songs of praise. Let us serve Him as we minister to Him. God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord.